The passage that we will be studying together this evening, you will find in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we will read verses 6 through 10. This is on page 992 of the Church Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, in these words. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study this, your holy word, we pray again for the help of your Spirit. Father, we know that we are dependent upon Him, the one who wrote these words through the Apostle Paul, and who preserved these words for our edification. We pray that He would come now and open these words to us, that we might understand them, and that we might even be changed by them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the passage that we looked at last week, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 4, we saw Paul bring a powerful and devastating critique of the false teachers and their message that was causing so much damage in Ephesus. Having given at the end of chapter 3 a pointed description of the essential nature of the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth, and a clear pronouncement that true godliness is found in our doctrine of Christ, Paul had gone on, as you remember, to give a devastating critique of the false teachers who had both assaulted the truth of the gospel and failed to hold it up as the hope of the world. You remember in Paul's critique, he said that these men had instead promoted their own system of godliness, which focused not on Christ, but instead on their own speculations, upon myths, upon genealogies. These men, Paul said, had exchanged the truth of the gospel of Christ incarnate, resurrected, and ascended, proclaimed, believed on throughout the world, and exalted, right, as he said at the end of chapter 3. They had exchanged that apostolic gospel for the teaching of demons. These men were nothing more than insincere liars who had exchanged the glorious truth of the gospel for a lie of the devil. And their doing so had not only robbed God of His glory as Redeemer, but also His glory as Creator, as they demanded that God's good creation be rejected as something unholy. But now, as Paul had given that devastating critique, we said that it was maybe almost an aside in his writing. Having considered the highlights of the gospel, Paul had then been led to contrast the teaching of the false teachers with it. Paul now comes back to his main point, really, and that is his instructions to Timothy. He now comes again to address Timothy directly, and he tells him that his focus, as he labors amongst this congregation, his focus is to be on the cultivation of godliness, both within himself and within this congregation, that he is to be focused on the doctrine of Christ. And having meditated on the beauties of true Orthodox doctrine, and having exposed the horrors of false doctrine, Paul now puts them together for his protege. And he says to him that if he puts these things before the brothers, if he puts chapter 3 verse 14 through chapter 4 verse 5 before the brothers, that is before the congregation at Ephesus, then he will be a faithful servant and he will faithfully execute his ministry. You see, it was not enough for Timothy to simply understand why it was that what these false teachers were doing was wrong, and what it was that they were teaching that was wrong. Timothy had to bring that then out into the light. And he had to expose it to this congregation for what it really was. He had to lay this before this congregation. And not just tell them that the false teachers were wrong, but also demonstrate to this congregation why the false teachers were wrong. You see, the minister's primary task is teaching. Now yes, there is a counseling component to the pastor's work. There is a pastoring component to the pastor's work. But the primary task of the minister is to teach the Lord's people. And it is to teach the Lord's people both of the glories of the gospel, to teach them both chapter 3, verse 14 on, but also to warn them against the dangers of false teaching that lie as snares for them. The minister must also teach chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But as we've said many times, the devil is crafty, the devil is clever. And rarely does he come against the church with teachings that are blatantly untrue. But his favored way of attacking the church is with plausible arguments. Plausible arguments that have a ring of truth to them. In almost every one of Paul's letters, that's what he's addressing. Not necessarily an outright onslaught against the church. Maybe the letter to the Galatians is addressing one of those. An outright and unashamed assault against the doctrine. But even then, there was a plausibility to it that would lead the Galatians to say, you know what, there might be something to this teaching. That's what we face. We face plausible arguments that threaten to derail us and threaten to lead us away from the truth. And so the minister's primary task is to teach the Lord's people of the glories of the gospel and to warn them against the dangers of false teaching. And that's why the lion's share of the minister's schedule is given over to study. And notice what Paul says in the second half of verse 6. He says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Timothy's teaching of the brethren was to be an overflow and an outworking of his own diligent study of the Bible. Behind his public ministry was to be this life of disciplined private study. You see, the minister has to train himself in the words of the faith and good doctrine. In other words, he is to devote himself to the study of orthodox apostolic doctrine. He is to devote himself to meditating on and extracting the glories of the last six verses of chapter 3. That is his primary task. The minister never gets past this. Or if you ever hear of a minister, later years in ministry, who's just now phoning it in, just clicking on his computer and bringing up old sermons on a Friday evening and reading through them for a Sunday morning, that minister is in a dangerous place and he is leading his congregation into a dangerous place. The minister never gets past this study. And a Christian never gets past this study. That's why Paul urges Timothy to put these things before the church, right? It is not that he is to sit in his ivory tower surrounded by his library, just tutting at the errors of others on the outside. No, Timothy is to keep himself sharp. He's to keep himself focused so that he can then teach these things to others. And so the minister is first and foremost to be a student of Scripture, and is to be a student of Christ in particular, so that he can then come and he can train his congregation in the pursuit of truth, so that he can then come and impart to his congregation faithful doctrine and warn them against those plausible arguments that have the appearance of godliness, but which in reality detract from the glory of God. And you see, that's why here at Golden Isles, our preaching is largely doctrinal. Yes, there is application, but the focus of my preaching and the focus of the other men that come into this pulpit is always going to be doctrinal. Right, my first and foremost goal in preaching is to get you to good doctrine, to get you to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Everything else flows from that. Right, every point of application in the Christian life is an application of that doctrine. Right, how you understand how you use your money is an application of your doctrine of Christ. How you use your time is an application of the doctrine of Christ. How you parent, how you husband, how you love your husband as a wife, how you labor in the workplace, how you use your recreation, how you use your retirement, all of it is important, but all of it is an outworking of your doctrine of Christ. And that's our first and foremost priority, is to get that straight. Right? If the doctrine's not there, then the application will be untethered. Now it might be right, but it won't stand the test of time. And it will be unable to withstand false but plausible arguments. That's essentially what Paul says here. That instead of having to do with these irreverent, silly myths, Timothy is to train himself personally in godliness. He is to devote himself personally as a faithful minister to the study and the pursuit of godliness so that he can then execute his ministry faithfully towards this Ephesian congregation. Right? Notice the sequence here. Verse 6 is doctrine. In the beginning of verse 7 is doctrine, and then the second half of verse 7 is application. It flows. It's directly connected. The one gives birth to the other. Doctrine first, then application. Study of Christ before study of life. Or to put it in technical terms, orthodoxy always comes before orthopraxy. Right belief leads to right behavior. Right, that's what we've been seeing, isn't it, over these past couple of weeks. That was our John Owen quote, wasn't it? Holiness, he said, is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Or perhaps better, the quote from Richard Sibbes that we heard 2 weeks ago. He said, the whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. Knowledge is doctrine. Right? Knowledge is the body of truth. Right? And that knowledge is this words of the faith that Paul is urging Timothy to study here. And Sib says that, listen, the whole conduct of the Christian life is nothing else but knowledge, doctrine, which then is applied to life and reduced to will and affection and practice. It is orthodoxy reduced to orthopraxy. And so Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, if you are to be a faithful minister in this congregation, if you are to execute your calling faithfully, then you must focus on the gospel and you must train yourself in the application, the understanding and the application of that gospel. And notice how Paul uses here effort imagery to convey this to Timothy. He says to him at the end of verse 7, he says, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says, devote yourself to the disciplined study of Scripture. Right. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, understands Paul's use of the word exercise here to be religious exercises, such as fasting and self-denial, as if Paul is saying to Timothy that while bodily exercises, rigors, fastings, self-denial are of some use, training in godliness is of better use. I think Calvin is a little off track. I think Paul's using the term exercise here in the term of of athletic exercise. I think he's using the same image here that he uses in 1 Corinthians 9. When he writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." That's what he's saying here to Timothy. He's saying, look, Timothy, bodily exercise is of some use, but exercise yourself in godliness. Right? This would have been a vivid illustration for Paul's first century audience. Right? For what you know of the Roman culture, it was a culture full of luxury and indulgence. Every really temptation of the flesh was gone into wholeheartedly. They were gluttons and drunkards. They gave in to lust and passion. They were so entertainment focused that they would sit in the stadium and watch human beings being ripped apart in order to have something to while away the time. Right? Theirs was a culture that was absolutely full of indulgence and luxury. But in contrast to it, the athlete was legendary in his discipline. The majority of the culture just ate and ate and ate and satisfied every desire of the flesh, but that Roman athlete was disciplined. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that athlete exercises self-control in all things. In the midst of a society in which there was no self-control, the athlete was proverbial in his discipline. Right? We know that from our own day, right? We know that if anyone wants to succeed in the Olympics, he must submit himself to incredible discipline. He must submit himself to rigorous bodily training. He must watch what he puts into his body. He must watch what he does with his body. He must watch how he exercises and develops his body. It is a dedicated and disciplined, devoted discipline with the goal of success. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, my son in the faith, that's how you are to understand your approach to godliness. Right? You are to devote the same amount of discipline and devotion to the pursuit of godliness as the athlete does to his sport. He's to train himself in good doctrine, and he is to train himself in the application of that doctrine to his life. In other words, Paul is urging Timothy to be a diligent student of Scripture. John Stott, commenting on this, said, "How then are we to exercise ourselves unto godliness? What spiritual gymnastics are we to undertake?" He said, "It has been a long-standing Christian tradition belonging to the wisdom of the ages that disciplined meditation in Scripture is indispensable to Christian health, and indeed to growth in godliness. For in contrast to godless myths, Scripture is the most godly book that has ever been written. It is a book by God, about God. It might even be termed the autobiography of God, since in it he talks to us about himself. Consequently, we cannot become familiar with this godly book without becoming godly ourselves. Nothing evokes the worship of God like the Word of God." That's what we read in 2 Peter, wasn't it? And that almost incredible words of Peter at the end of that chapter. Peter says to his readers, listen, he says, "I was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. I stood on that Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus was transfigured, and I heard the voice of God come out of heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But you notice how he followed that up. He says in verse 19, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we can think to ourselves, what could be more amazing than that? And in verse 19 he says, I'll tell you what's more amazing than that. The Bible. And you notice what he says in verse 19. He says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here is Peter. Peter, who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, who beheld the transfigured Christ, who heard the voice of God, and he says to his readers, listen, that was amazing, but you have something better. You have the Word of God. You have your Bibles. That is something more sure than what I saw on that mountain. If you think that's amazing, then consider the book that's in your hands. Right? That's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Devote yourself, Timothy, to godliness. In other words, devote yourselves to the study of the Word. How do you become godly? You do it by studying the place where you find God revealed. Right now, Paul says, such devotion, such rigor will not go unrewarded. Notice what he says in verse 8, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You see, Christianity is not just about pie in the sky when you die. It's not just about life after death. It's about life, true life, now as well as after death. In one regard, that's what John the Baptist was saying to the Pharisees this morning, wasn't it? This isn't just about what happens after the judgment, about the wrath that was to come. The kingdom of heaven is about life now. It is about fellowship with the King now. It is about dwelling in His kingdom now. And it is a kingdom of life. Paul loves this metaphor of the Christian life as life, as true life. Right? In Ephesians 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. He says, listen, Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses, but now you're alive. You have been given life. Colossians 2, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Or perhaps most fully in Romans 5, in Paul's extended meditation there, he says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And then in verse 17 he says, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul loves this. Paul loves to explain this to his readers, that where we were dead in our sins, through Christ we have been given life. Not just life after you die, but you've been given life now. He says in all those passages, you were dead now, and through Christ you've been made alive now. Right? The gospel is not just about life after death, it is about life now, right, according to the Bible, those who are apart from Christ are like zombies. They are dead men walking. But when we come to Christ, the death of our sin is exchanged for life in Christ, true life, life with God. And what that means then, here in 1 Timothy 4, is that the pursuit of godliness is valued now because it is the cultivation of this life. The pursuit of godliness is the means by which our Christianity becomes more vital. Right? Just like the training of the athlete, the cultivation of godliness through the study of God's Word, strengthens our Christianity and makes it more robust. Right? Or to use the image of the new birth, the child that remains an infant is not a healthy child. The normal pattern of a healthy life is nourishment and growth. That's what Paul is urging Timothy to feed himself on the Word of God so that he can grow in his Christianity, understanding his doctrine and working that doctrine out in his life. Right? What Paul is urging Timothy to here is this pursuit of godliness is something that all Christians must heed. Right? Paul is writing to a minister here, training Timothy on how he is to conduct himself as a minister in the Ephesian congregation. But it is not simply that the clergy are to be devoted students of Scripture while the laity concentrate on other things. Right? If any of us are to grow spiritually, if any of us are to nurture spiritual vitality in the life that we have been given in Christ, then we must all be diligent students of Scripture. We must all seek to understand more and more of the wonders of redemption that we have in Christ. We must devote ourselves to the words of the faith and to good doctrine. But listen, this is particularly important for ministers. It's not just for ministers, but it is particularly important for ministers. That's why Paul, before he commands Timothy to command and teach these things in verse 11, commands him in verse 7 that he personally train himself in godliness. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister of the 19th century, once wrote that my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. So Paul's saying to Timothy here, the way that you will faithfully execute your task is through your own pursuit of holiness. And so, pray for your minister. Pray that I would love Scripture. Pray that I would love what is contained within Scripture. Pray that I would love He who is contained and described within these words. Pray for me. Pray for me that I would grow in godliness and that I would increasingly live a life that is doctrine reduced to will, affection, and practice. It is for your benefit. John Piper once wrote a book for his fellow pastors entitled Brothers We're Not Professionals. And in that book he wrote, we pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. He writes, the mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It is not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we will leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. The temptation to be professional in ministry is enormous. And in one sense, it's easy. In one sense, it's easy to simply go through the tasks and to understand it as a job to be done. But pray that my ministry would not be one of mere professionalism, not just a job to be done, but that in everything I do, and especially in everything that I teach, that it would be an overflowing of my own training in godliness, that I might faithfully show you the wonders of Christ, having beheld them myself, that we all might grow stronger and fitter in our faith. Paul wanted the Ephesian congregation to be strengthened. He wanted them to be fed good food after the poison that these false teachers had given to them. And so he sent Timothy to this congregation. Timothy, a trusted and proven man, but as Paul writes to him, he reminds him, Timothy, as you put these things before the brothers, as you put these things before the church, as you execute your ministry, training them in godliness and warning them against heresy, keep this at the fore, that you must personally train yourself in godliness. Brothers, sisters, do that. Keep watch over your souls and guard your doctrine. But pray for me, that that I would do it and that I would be faithful in the ministry that I have been given. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given to us and this great reminder of the necessity of devotion to doctrine. Father, we pray that we would be men and women who love theology, who love our Bibles, who love to know more of our God and to love to know more of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Father, help us never to be content with mere platitudes, to never be content with just a beige Christianity that is content with tapestried cliches. But may we be robust in our doctrine. May we be robust in our faith, searching the scriptures. This prophetic word that is more sure than anything Peter saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. Father, may we love your word. May we search it. May we dedicate ourselves to it. For we confess tonight we have not always done that. Lord, we do confess tonight that there are times when we have just left our Bible on the shelf. There are times when we have coasted along on food previously eaten rather than coming daily to feast on your word. Forgive us for our foolishness. Lord, we give thanks for your grace that in our foolishness you did not leave us to waste away. But you have brought to us this evening this wonderful reminder, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to implement this. That we all would be diligent in doing this ourselves, and that we as a congregation would pray for our minister. That I would be like Timothy, and that I would be free from any notion of professionalism, and that I would be devoted to this doctrine, this word of the faith. Father, preserve me. That you might preserve this congregation, that we might grow together, and that we might continue to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.